Of John, and we find ourselves here finishing up chapter 5. If you're just joining us, it's okay. It's never too late to join us, especially in this gospel, which has so many repeated themes, and we're going to see that again this morning. So we're going to start in verse 31, work our way down to verse 47. If you're not a Christian, perhaps just exploring the Christian faith, we just invite you to keep coming back. This is a great book to just consider the claims of Christ. And he made some staggering claims in the passage we looked at last week. And now this week, this passage teaches us why we should believe those claims. And so let's pray for eyes to see and hearts to believe. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We just pause to thank you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. For we worship the God of revelation and not the God of our imagination. So we pray that you would come today and help us to see Christ clearly, majestically, beautifully. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start today with a picture. I've had the privilege of visiting the historic town of Wittenberg, Germany, for the past couple of years. And as some of you know, Wittenberg is where Martin Luther set the world on fire with the Protestant Reformation. Wittenberg only had about 2,000 people in it. And it was from this town that Martin Luther preached, wrote all kinds of little pamphlets, which were essentially like his sermons, and littered Germany with these books. So people were hearing the gospel in their own language for the first time, many of them, through his writing. So Luther really utilized the printing press. You can read about the printing press and the Reformation in a book called Brand Luther, which I highly recommend. But one of the things that helped Luther and the Reformation catch fire was actually an artist named Lucas Cranach. I know we have some artists in the house. This guy was essentially the painter or the artist of the Reformation. And Cranach would take Luther's little pamphlets and he would make them artistically pleasing and interesting. He painted pictures of the reformers. And in St. Mary's Church, which is where Luther preached, not where he nailed the thesis, but the other church in town where Luther would preach, Cranach has a series of paintings that depict various aspects of worship. So there's a painting on the Lord's Supper, there's a painting of confession, of baptism, and so on. And there's one painting in St. Mary's of Luther preaching. And I bring this up because it's a beautiful picture, I think, of what we're trying to do when it comes to preaching and how we are to read the Bible. So the picture is Luther over here on my right in that high pulpit, which I'm really jealous of, by the way. He's got one finger on the Bible, you see that, and one finger pointing to Jesus. That's what we're trying to do week in and week out. And then you see a picture of the people who are all staring at Jesus. You can't see it super clear because our screens are a little ghetto, but you see them staring at the cross. They're not staring at their world-famous preacher. They're captivated by Jesus. And if you zoom in even closer, there's one person looking at you in Cranach's painting. Isn't that great? Inviting you to look at Jesus. Well, that is a great little snapshot of the tradition that we find ourselves in. We are a Bible-teaching, Jesus-exalting people. And it's a beautiful picture of what I'm trying to do week in and week out as I preach. A finger on the text, pointing you to Jesus and not to the preacher. My aim is to walk the bride down the aisle to the groom, to see Jesus. For people to walk away not saying, what a great sermon, but what a great Savior. That's the goal. Paul said of his preaching ministry in 1 Corinthians 2, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The problem here in John 5 is that these religious leaders who studied the Bible were saying, we know everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This passage is very important because of what it says to us about Scripture, what it says to us about the hero of Scripture, indeed the hero of our faith, Jesus. It's very possible to be religious and miss Jesus. It's actually possible to have a quiet time every day and miss Jesus. Notice what Jesus says of John in John 5:39. He says, you search or pore over the Scriptures, if you have a CSB, the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You guys are studying the Bible all day long, and you're missing me. He repeats it down in verses 46 and 47, right? If you would have believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. Now, Jesus is trying to get this point across to a group of Bible scholars who were missing the point. They were missing the point of Scripture. They were missing the point of all of life. And instead of glorying in Jesus, they were glorifying one another. The problem here is what you might call a hermeneutical problem or an interpretation problem, but not just a hermeneutical problem, they have a heart problem. Not just an interpretation problem, but an adoration problem. They have a wrong approach to the Bible, and they have hearts that are cold. This is such an important passage for us because, again, it's very possible to be a Bible scholar and not a Christ follower. Very possible to study Scripture and not believe in Jesus. Very possible to be religious and not be captivated by Jesus. So we're going to look at that as we get to verse 39, but we got a few verses before we get there. Let me put this text in its context for just a moment. You remember in chapter 5, the whole thing starts with Jesus healing a lame man. The Pharisees, the religious people, are very upset with Jesus. They criticize Jesus because he heals on a Sabbath. Jesus then makes a statement that essentially makes him equal with the Father when he says in verse 17, "My Father is working till now, and I am working." They understood the ramifications of that kind of talk, that basically Jesus doesn't take a day off. He's upholding the cosmos. We read then in verse 18 that he's making himself equal with God. So last week's text was verse 19 down to verse 30, in which Jesus makes some claims about himself. He claims to have a unique relationship with the Father. He claims to have power to raise the dead. He claims to have the authority to judge the world. In light of those staggering claims, he tells us to believe in him. That's John's dominant theme, that we may have life. Now, here's the question in our text today. Why should you believe those claims? If last week's text was Jesus' resume, who he is, this week's text is Jesus' references. How many of you have applied for a job recently and you had to have some references? Because people look at you and like, I don't know if I want to hire that person. Right? No, man, you can fake it till you make it in an interview. People have to have some references. And so it's not that Jesus needs references. He knows who he is. He's quite confident. But Jesus here is presenting witnesses. That's the language that John uses in this text. You see that word repeatedly in our passage. Jesus gives a list of witnesses who confirm his identity. They confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. He really is the unique Son of God. He really can raise the dead. He really will judge the world. At his voice, everybody in the tomb will get up on the last day. Some to life and some will perish. Who backs that up? Who says amen to Jesus' claims? Well, we're going to read here four witnesses. The fourth witness being Scripture, what I began talking about. And the reason Jesus is doing this is because, again, he's talking to a group of Jewish people. And in Old Testament law, more than one witness was required to condemn a person. And this idea was expanded in judicial settings so that more than one witness was also needed to confirm someone's testimony. And so Jesus says this in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Jesus is not saying that his own statement about himself is false, but rather that its validity is inadmissible unless other witnesses confirm it. He's basically playing by their rules. He's made some extraordinary statements about himself, and Jesus knows who he's talking to. So he's going to give them a list of witnesses who are going to say, amen to that. What Jesus said about himself really is true. So verse 32, he begins like this. "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, I'm not listing this as a witness for a couple of reasons. One is, it's a bit ambiguous. Jesus doesn't tell us here who the other is or the another. It could be John the Baptist. It could be the Father. I lean toward the Father because of what is said in the previous verses. But also don't list it as one of the witnesses because this particular witness in verse 32, I think is the Father, is for Jesus' own sake. It is the witness of the Father that gives Jesus, you know, confidence. He can bear opposition. He knows that the Father has sent him, okay? So he mentions that first, and now he begins to list the witnesses for the sake of the others. And so the first witness that he puts forward to verify that he is who he says he is John the Baptist. Notice in verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. John, we keep running up against John, don't we? Jesus' bohemian cousin over at Whole Foods after the service. That bohemian look, man, a village people. I like bohemians. I married one, actually. She's a classy hippie. Here's John the Baptist, bugs and sugar. And he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness. And what exactly did John do? Notice verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. What Jesus is saying is, I don't need these witnesses for myself, but I'm going to list these witnesses so you may be saved. Now, you read Jesus' words here, and you're like, man, those are pretty hard words. And indeed they are. I mean, they got him crucified ultimately. But notice why Jesus is saying hard things, so that they may be saved. They're blind. He's shaking them out of their blindness. So I'm going to list these witnesses, not that I need them, but so that you may be saved. Here is John, verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he's a burning lamp. He's on fire. He's a lamp. A lamp shows the way. John was showing the way. This is probably an allusion to Psalm 132:17, which is a psalm about the Messiah in Zion, where the psalmist says God will set up a lamp for his anointed one. John the Baptist was a lamp that was set up so that all may see Jesus and believe in him. And he says here, for a season you indulged John's ministry. John was famous. Every Jew would have known him. He created a national stir. The greatest preacher who ever lived, though, up to Jesus, was rejected. Only for a season did they entertain John, like the person who just sort of shows up at the church service for a couple of months and then they're gone. No, Jesus says, John was sent to you to verify that I am who I say I am, and you ultimately rejected him. Witness number two is Jesus' works. So the miracles or the works of Jesus also serve to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. Notice verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So there's something even more impressive. There's an even greater reason for you to believe in me than John's witness. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish are the very works that I am doing. Bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So look at these works. What do these works do? They point you to me. As we said before, the miracles of Jesus were signs. John calls them signs. A sign is to point you somewhere. The sign is not the point, right? Like if you go to Virginia, you're driving up, I don't know, 85, and you see the sign, welcome to Virginia, and you're going to Virginia, you don't stop at the sign. Like some of you do, maybe, I don't know. And just sort of camp out at the sign. You're eating your lunch at the sign. You're supposed to go into Virginia. It's for lovers. Go in there, get yourself, right? Like, you're supposed to go enjoy the state. You don't stop at the sign, right? Well, that's the thing with Jesus' miracles. People stumble and bumble all over the sign. And there's all the discussion about the sign. Yes, it's awesome. But the people in Jesus' day, the problem was they were stopping at the sign. We're going to see next week in John 6, Jesus says, you've come to me because I gave you the food. You're not coming to me because you believe I'm Messiah. These signs, all the signs in John's gospel was intended for people to believe in Jesus. And think about it. He had just healed a lame man. They saw it and they didn't believe. So again, there are people who say before, like, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. It's not about the proof, it's about the heart. We're going to work on that in just a moment as Jesus gets into that issue. That's witness number two. Witness number three is the Father, verses 37 and 8. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. You should, in other words, recognize the Father's activity in my life. But his voice, Jesus doesn't anticipate that they will believe because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Now, the voice here could be the voice of the Father at the baptism, but I think that would be a bit strange because John actually doesn't expound on the baptism of Jesus. His voice here, I think, is more of the witness of Scripture, the voice from Jesus, the voice of Moses, as he's going to mention. They've never really heard God's voice. If they had if they could detect God's voice, they would be listening to Jesus. He's addressing, again, their hardness of heart. You've never seen his form. You don't recognize God in your midst. I am in your midst. I am revealing the nature of God. And you do not, verse 38, have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Well, this is the real problem. You notice the shift in language. It goes from these external witnesses, John the Baptist, the works, things you see, to the heart. His word not abiding in you. He's going to go on to say in verse 40, you refuse, you don't want to come to me. Verse 42, you don't have the love of God within you. And so again, Jesus is about to pivot, and he is about to address the human heart, the reason why they don't really believe in him. It's not because of a lack of evidence. It's ultimately not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a corruption of heart. You don't have his word abiding in you. If you did, you would listen to me. And that's where Jesus goes next in verse 39 to talk about the scriptures and our heart before the scriptures, indeed before the hero of scripture. Witness 4, we'll spend the most time on it because Jesus does here and because I like it. 39, got 18 minutes, better get going. The witness of the scriptures, why should you believe in Jesus, the Bible? He adds here that the Old Testament scriptures, when Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, and they bear witness about him, of him. And then he adds, doesn't he, in verses 46 and 7, that Moses wrote of him. Now, this is not the only time that we've read in John's gospel that the scriptures bear witness to Jesus. You remember in chapter 1, Philip goes to find Nathanael in John 1:45, and Philip says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, that's a pretty astonishing claim Philip made there. We found the one that Moses and all the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, we found the one. It's him. He is the fulfillment. Now, you first might read that and you're like, did Philip get a little too excited? And then you come to John 5 and you see that Jesus is confirming Philip. He's saying, no, Philip got it right. So let's think about this for a moment. It's a very important passage to help us understand how the Bible is put together and what the purpose of our studying of the Bible is in the first place. Now, this doesn't mean when we say that Jesus is the hero of the Bible that we find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament. But it does mean that this is how we understand the flow of the Old Testament, the orientation of Scripture. It's telling us a grand story of redemption, isn't it? It doesn't mean that all the Bible ever talks about is Jesus, nor that the only thing that's important in the Bible is Jesus. But it does mean that the Old Testament is telling this one beautiful story that points us to Jesus and his redeeming work, which is the most important thing that we should see in the scriptures. It means all scripture is Christian scripture. We don't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Jesus was not unhitching himself from the Old Testament. In fact, we need the Old Testament as it tells us how to understand Jesus. It helps us to anticipate Jesus. It means that we study all the little stories in the Bible in light of this big story of the Bible. For since Genesis 3:15, we have been anticipating the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And Philip recognized in John 1, he's here. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. We read the book of Acts, and Acts is showing us a series of sermons. How the apostles took Jesus seriously and began to preach the Old Testament like this, pointing people to Jesus. The epistles reflect on his work, and Revelation tells us about his work to come. It's all about Jesus. We read this in chapter 2, remember this? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that what he had said and believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Or John 7, we'll get there in a couple weeks, verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And then at the very end of John's gospel, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The Old Testament scripture. It's all there. It's pointing us to Jesus. So this is how we should read the Bible. We read it through this Christocentric lens, this Christ-centered lens. We don't read the Bible as simply a book of ancient tales, like Aesop's fables. It's not merely a book of inspired virtues, like Andy Griffith. There are many good examples to learn from in the Bible, to be sure, but even the best examples fail in the Bible. Homer Simpson, that great theologian, said in one episode, he's reading the Bible and he says, all these people are a mess except this one guy. That's pretty good. He's right on, right? Twice a day they get it right, right? Whatever that clock saying is, I don't know it. But yeah, all these people are a mess except this one guy. It's not just an owner's manual that gives us answers to everything under the sun. It's not a superstitious book that has secret codes in which you need a secret decoder ring to understand it. The Bible is a hymn book, H-I-M. It's all pointing to him. And Jesus is standing in their midst and saying that not only the author of your scriptures, but the hero of your scriptures is right in front of you. And they miss Jesus. Do you realize that if they miss Jesus, these Bible scholars, these guys who are staring at him in the flesh, it's quite possible for you and I to go through all sorts of religious motions, to even study the Bible and miss Jesus, to be in seminary and miss Jesus, to go on mission trips and miss Jesus. What is their problem? Well, notice a couple of things. First of all, they have a problem of approach. He says, you study the scripture, you pore over the scripture. Now, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's an important, necessary thing. But notice why they're doing it. He says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Not that you're seeking salvation from the Bible. Yes, amen. That shows us the story of the gospel. But you think that by studying it in itself, it saves you. That by poring over them, you will find eternal life. The Bible is not an end in itself. It gets us to Jesus who saves us. That's why we need it. You think, though, that simply by studying it, you have eternal life. First century Jews were very zealous about studying Scripture. Their diligence was legendary. One great rabbi, Hillel, put it like this. He's dogging everything but the Torah. He says, more flesh, more worms. More wealth, more care. More maidservants, more lewdness. More men servants, more thieving. More women, more witchcraft. That one always gets me. More Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. You hear what Hillel's saying there? What you need is the Torah. And so it was legendary how they would write one letter at a time, look back at their exemplar before moving on. Knowing the Bible in Hebrew, being able to memorize massive portions of it, perhaps all of it, and yet they read the scriptures with a wooden, superstitious reference to the letter, but never pressed into the central message of the Bible. And he's standing right in front of them. And Jesus says, as Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message, you have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. How dangerous it is. Jesus rebukes them for this approach. He tells them that we study the Bible to get to him. He is the end. So IDC, what does this mean for us? Well, we take the Bible very seriously here. We teach the Bible. We love the Bible in every aspect of all of our ministries. But if our studying of Scripture doesn't make us love Jesus more, something's wrong. We aren't studying the Bible to become Bible experts, but to become real disciples of Jesus. We're not here training for Bible trivia, but to be captivated by Jesus. You kids, you students who are here, some of you taking notes, some of you draw pictures of me, give them to me. I do love those pictures, kids. But as you're drawing, my prayer is that you would love Jesus. That as you come in here and listen to the Bible, you would adore the hero of Scripture. Well, here's the deal. You can memorize the Bible in Hebrew and Greek and still perish. I could give you a list of names of men who are great Bible scholars who don't believe a word of what Jesus said. Missing Jesus when studying Scripture is not now just a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. Missing Jesus, even though you're religious, is not a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. And that's where Jesus goes next in verses 40 to 44 as he addresses the heart. Now, this particular sermon has been aimed at religious people who study the Bible but don't embrace Jesus. But now we get to an application that's for everybody, even now irreligious people who may have other excuses for rejecting Jesus. They are now addressed beginning in verse 40. Because what Jesus says here is that people are not rejecting him because of a lack of evidence, but because of the corruption of their heart. Notice what he says in verse 40. First of all, there's a corrupt desire. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, it actually could be translated, you don't want to come to me. What's your problem? I don't want to come to Jesus. They have deliberately set themselves against Jesus. They refuse to be saved. This question, what do you want, is really fundamental. What do you want? James K. Smith says of that question, what do you want? That's the question. It's the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. Our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flows. Do you want to come to Jesus? And my friends, if we're in Christ today, it's because God, by his Spirit, has opened up our eyes and changed our wants. He's changed our desires. He's changed our affections. And now we still deal with the residue of the old person, and we still have to go to war daily, don't we? On the battleground of our wants and our affections and our desires. But Jesus says, you don't want to come to me. There's a corrupt desire. And then he goes, if you like, a bit lower, verses 41 to 42, and talks about a corrupt love. He addresses their loves. He says, I do not receive glory from people. That is, that's not what I'm, in my incarnation here, looking for is glory. But you guys are. Verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. What a staggering statement Jesus is making. He's moving here from the defense to the prosecution. It's a string of indictments. After addressing their corrupt desires in verse 40, now in verse 41 and 2, he addresses their corrupt loves. He says, you guys have a religious kind of life, but you don't really love God. My friends, that is a temptation for any of us who practice religion. You can go through the motions and not love God. And then Jesus goes a bit deeper, maybe at the very center of unbelief, of not coming to Jesus, and he addresses their corrupt motive. Notice verse 43 and 4. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What Jesus is saying is, you don't want a Messiah like me. You don't want a humble king. But if there was a Messiah who looked like you, you would receive him because you're in love with yourself. You would love a Messiah just like you. That'd be a perfect Messiah for you. Yeah, this kind of talk gets you crucified, doesn't it? He's saying here, you guys are all about your own glory. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You're not seeking satisfaction in God. You want glory from people. You're a people pleaser. You're a glory hog. You want people to look at you. These Pharisees they were in the tradition of Tupac, who used to sing, "All eyes on me." That's what they wanted. But the work of evangelism, discipleship, ministry, music ministry, preaching is to say, all eyes on Jesus. That's where our eyes should be. How can you believe? Do you notice that in verse 44? He's saying, he's not looking for an answer. He knows they can't believe. Why can't they believe? What is at the heart of unbelief? Self-glory. You can't believe when you're in the habit of self-glorification. And it's not worth embracing. You should seek the glory that comes from the only God. You find your satisfaction in him. Jesus moves here now into belief, more specifically, a problem of belief in verses 45 and 7, the last few verses. Having addressed their problem of approach, they don't see Jesus as the hero of Scripture. Having addressed the problem of their heart, they don't love God and they seek their own glory. He now addresses another aspect of pride. They not only prided themselves in their study of Scripture, but in Moses, the lawgiver. Moses was the sacred saint, is a sacred saint in Judaism, the defender and advocate of Israel. Notice how Jesus says here that you have set your hope on Moses. On him you have set your hope. And what Jesus is saying in these last few verses is basically this: Moses set his hope on me. That's why you don't understand Moses. Because Moses has set his hope on me. And you set your hope on Moses. So he's already told them in verse 39 that they've missed the point of Scripture in general. And now he says, you've missed Moses in particular. If you had really paid attention to Moses, he's saying, you would really believe me. Well, how did Moses' writings point ahead to Jesus? We don't have time to go into all of that. But in so many ways. It was Moses who wrote about the son crushing the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Who wrote of the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Of the Passover lamb, the tabernacle, bread from heaven. We're going to see more, I think, in John 6, where Jesus is basically positioning himself as the greater Moses. He is the great prophet to come, Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. And Moses gave the law, which points to our need for a Savior. The law was a witness against our sins. And the commandments, these commandments, and it's a gift of God's grace, show us our sins so that we will believe in Jesus. And if Jesus' opponents here would have really believed this, they would have responded to Jesus the way Philip did in John 1:45. It's a great contrast between how Philip responds to Jesus. This is the one to whom Moses wrote about. He's the one. That's the right response to how these guys are responding. Which is why Jesus says, you don't know Moses. And instead of defending you and advocating for you, he's actually going to accuse you. There's a great little twist here at the end of this passage where Jesus is saying, Moses will be your accuser. I won't have to accuse you. Moses will. You don't understand Moses. If you did, you would believe me. So this whole passage here then is showing us that we really can believe Jesus when he says the kinds of things he said in John 5:19 to verse 29. He really is the unique Son of God. He really is the Savior. He really can raise the dead. He really will judge the earth. How do we know this? Well, John the Baptist has confirmed it. The Father has confirmed it. Jesus' own works confirm it. And the Scriptures, all of Scripture, confirms it, that Jesus is who he says he is. So our great response is to be like Philip and embrace him, believe in him, and not reject him, not seek our own glory, but love him. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones says it in her great little children's book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. Listen to this. She says, now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling us what you should do and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it. Most of the people in the Bible, though, are not heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story of a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling this one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. My friends, it's all about Jesus. May our lives be all about Jesus. May we point people to Jesus from the Scriptures. This Jesus who has come to rescue religious people who study the Bible all day. This Jesus who's come to rescue irreligious people who don't know any Bible verses. All may come to Jesus to find the life that is truly life. And soon, saints, soon we will see Jesus. And he will wipe the tears off our cheeks. And we will dwell with him forever. Our faith will end in sight. And we shall know then for sure that every word of God proves true. You can trust the one who always keeps his promises. You should love the one who always keeps his promises. For all the promises of God find their amen in Christ. Let us love the word of Christ because we love the Christ of the word. It leads us to the Christ of the word. Let's not miss Jesus, but let's center our lives in him.